Well, good evening. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 12? I was thinking maybe I would try to break off the rest of chapter 12, and as I was studying, I decided I was going to break most of it off, and I'm going to leave a little bit of the end of Mark chapter 12 for another day when we look at the woman's mite. So we'll look at that later. But for now, we're going to look at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 37. I think it says in your bulletin that I'm Dr. James Meyer. That's my dad. Sorry, I don't know what happened there. But if you want to call me doctor, hey, you know. Let's look at our text here in Mark chapter 12. Starting in verse 28, it says this: "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?' And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for this amazing text. As we consider the greatest commandments to love, Father, I pray that we would be a people known for our love. First and foremost, our love for you, and also our love for one another. Father, I pray that you would help us to grow in our love. I pray that you would help us to understand the significance of what Jesus says here in regards to this passage in Psalms. Father, encourage us, challenge us. Lord, help us to walk more closely with you, even tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had the opportunity to go out to Chicago to go to the EA Evangelical Free conference that was out there. They kind of change up the location, so I think in 2 years it's going to be in, like, California. So I don't know if I'm going to make that one, but I could make Chicago, right? So I drove out and had a good time there. A lot of good things happened at that conference, so it was kind of cool to see and get to. I mean, it was 1,500 pastors from all over the country, and we're all sitting there worshiping the Lord together. It was just like, what a cool experience, you know? But one thing I noticed very much, this is the first time that I have been away from my family as long as I was. That was probably the longest extent of time that that Rachel and I had been separated, and certainly with the kids as well. And I miss them very much, obviously. And it's interesting with my daughter Hadessa, especially on the phone. Our conversation is very limited, you know. I say, "Hi, honey, how are you doing?" And she would say, "Good." And I would say, "I miss you." She'd say, "I miss you." I'd say, "I love you." She'd say, "I love you." And that was, for the most part, our conversations. I'd ask her, "Are you being good?" And she'd say, "Yes." Things like that. But for the most part, our conversation was very limited. With Vera, it was even more difficult because Vera doesn't necessarily realize that I can't see her. So when I say, "Hi, Vera," she waves. Well, I can't see that. I'm on the phone. So Rachel would have to, you know, communicate to me, "Oh, she's waving at you." "Oh, okay, that's what Vera's doing." To me, it's just silence on the phone, right, until Rachel tells me what's going on. With Adam, I did not get to communicate with him at all. He's a newborn, so I didn't get to talk to him at all. But it was interesting that after those few days, one of the things that just was came through so much in that time was, man, I love my kids. I love Rachel too. I missed her very much. But that aspect of not being able to talk and communicate well with them, I just missed them. Couldn't wait to get back to see Rachel. Couldn't wait to get back to see the kids. I love them so much. And, you know, I can only imagine what God's love for you and I is like. We know that it's deep. We know that no one has ever loved us the way God has loved us. I don't know if I can wrap my mind around the magnificence of God's love. And as we come to this passage and we consider what is the foremost commandment, it's to love. That is a big deal to God. He wants us to be a people of love. So as we look at our text, I do want us to remember where we've come from. If you remember the context, the Herodians and the Pharisees had come together and they had asked Jesus a question to try to trip him up. Should we pay tax? I talked about this last week, actually, when I was here. And as we talked, obviously Jesus answers in a very brilliant and amazing kind of way that disarms them. They're not able to use that. In fact, when they do accuse Jesus, they actually accuse him of something he didn't even say because his answer was so great they couldn't use it. They had to make up something Jesus said when he didn't even say it. So you see that in that text that Jesus responds in a way to the Herodians and the Pharisees that completely disarms them. The Sadducees come up. They try to trap Jesus, asking a question about marriage and the resurrection. And Jesus answers their question about marriage, but then says, listen, the big issue is the resurrection. Don't you see? It's been even said, even from Exodus in the burning bush with Moses, that God said, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, the God of your father, Jacob, Isaac, and the God of your father, Jacob. And the whole point was that God used the present tense there. So God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. That was the concept that Jesus brought in our text. And once again, the Sadducees were ultimately disarmed by what Jesus ultimately said. So this comes in line of these questions. Questions intended to trap Jesus, to make him trip up in some way. And obviously, as we know Jesus sees right through these and answers with such power and amazing perspective. So in all of this, this is a scribe, as we see in the book of Mark. If you read in the book of Matthew, we see that it says that he's a lawyer. And he's sent by the Pharisees to specifically test Jesus and ask him about what is the greatest commandment. And specifically in Matthew, we see it as much more of a test. If you read through Matthew and you kind of see it, you kind of see like, yeah, this is definitely an attempt to try to trip him up. In Mark, it seems a little bit different. You see that the man hears Jesus responding. He recognizes that he answered them well, so that he asks Jesus a question. Jesus answers, and his reaction is, wow, yeah. And he pretty much reiterates what Jesus said. And Jesus says, hey, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But in Matthew, it looks much more hostile. It looks much more like he's just trying to be a trickster. And both obviously are true here. In Matthew, we see this attempt to trap Jesus. But this man sees Jesus, answers him well. And so it seems that he's not necessarily entering into the malice of the Pharisees who's putting him up there. Maybe he was being used as a tool by the Pharisees. But it certainly does not seem like he has the same intent and malice, at least not in the end of the conversation with Jesus. Now, I do want to identify a couple things here for us. The first is this, a lawyer. What is a lawyer, right? So when you see that in Matthew, you don't see it in our text, but I want to clarify. Sometimes I think we easily think that a lawyer is one who practices law, right? Maybe in the courtroom or something like that. That's not necessarily the intent of this word, a lawyer. Barnes says this. He says, this does not mean one that practiced law as among us, but one learned or skilled in the law of Moses. So I think that's an important thing. So we see lawyer and we might think of this version of lawyer. And that's not necessarily what this man was. He was one who was skilled and practiced in the law of Moses. Clark even takes it a step further. And he says that this man may have been a part of a very specific sect of religious leaders. This is what Clark says. He says, a sect of the Jews who rejected all the tradition of the elders and admitted nothing but the written word. Hence, the question proposed by the lawyer was of a more spiritual or refined nature than any of the preceding. And obviously, Clark expounds more on this. I have a lot of dot, dot, dots in there because Clark actually talked extensively about this specific group and sect. So if you want to look more into this, you can look at Clark's dictionary. But regardless, many of the other commentaries would also agree with this. And it's very likely that this man was part of this, and that's why he comes to Jesus and asks Jesus a specific question. The Pharisees, it seems, really respected this man, and that's why they put him out in front of Jesus in the attempt to trick him. Now, obviously, Jesus is going to respond well even in this. But we do see a difference in this man's reaction than from the previous questions. Some of the previous questions, they wanted to seize him, right? They were upset with what Jesus said. But this man has a very different response. And this certainly, it was a trap to a degree, but this man also seems to come from a different place. Barnes says this, he was evidently supposed by the Pharisees to be better qualified to hold a debate with him than the Sadducees were. And they had therefore put him forth for that purpose. This man was probably of candid turn of mind, perhaps willing to know the truth and not entering fully or very fully into their malicious intents, but acting as their agent. So this question, again, is meant to trap. We don't know how involved this guy was with the malicious intent of the Pharisees to trap, but we definitely see a different response from him than we've seen from the Pharisees thus far. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus answers with one of the most powerful things that we see in the scriptures, something that is we should take note of. You want to know what the greatest is? Jesus gives it to us. It's here. Jesus answers in something that is just amazing. And our whole understanding of the gospel, of our faith, and of the Bible, love. We're called to love. Now, before we get there, Jesus actually doesn't start with love. If you notice in verse 29, it says, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Now, in Matthew, it jumps right to love the Lord your God, right? But in Mark, we see that Jesus actually answers first with the verse previous to this. So this text, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 5. If you look in Deuteronomy, you will also notice that in verse 4 is actually what our version in verse 29 says. So verse 29 is the precursor to what comes in verse 30, or for Deuteronomy, verse 4 comes before verse 5. You follow? So in this, he introduces, this is what Barnes says, he introduced this by referencing to the doctrine of the unity of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This was said probably because all true obedience depends on correct knowledge of God. I think this is very important. And I think there's good reason why Mark and why first Jesus said this, as well as why Mark includes it. How can you love God, truly love God, if you don't know who He is? And this verse previous makes it very clear about the doctrine of who God is. The Lord our God is one Lord. And I believe this is one of the reasons why Mark brings up and why Jesus starts in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, not just in verse 5. Again, Matthew starts right in verse 5. But in Mark, we see a little bit more of an expansion of that text in Deuteronomy, specifically going to verse 4. And I do believe it has everything to do with to love God, you also need to know who God is. If you don't know God at all, it's going to be really difficult to love Him. If you don't know His commandments, how can you love Him by obeying His commandments when you don't even know them? How can you love God when you don't know the nature of who God is? And so I think it's important that as we contemplate and understand how to love God, we also need to know who God is. Maybe the skeptic says, well, how can we know who God is? And we can answer, by His Word and through the Holy Spirit. That's how we get to know who God is. And so I'm just going to be honest, if you're not in your Word, if you're not in the Scripture, it's going to be really difficult for you to actually love God the way we ought. Jesus continues from saying, the Lord our God is one, to the concept of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love God over everything and with everything we have. We are to love God over everything and with everything we have. Love is the key to the law. You want to know what the greatest commandment is? Jesus tells us, love God, love others. I want to read a little bit of what Barnes says here. I've taken a lot in and out here. Let's go back right here, okay? I've taken some stuff out just because Barnes talks a lot about this. I'm trying to condense it a little, so bear with me with it. But this is what he says. He says, to love Him with all the heart is to fix the affections supremely on Him more strongly than on anything else. I love that. To fix the affections on God above all else. And it's not just to love God with all your heart, but also with your soul. Barnes says the soul, to love God with all the soul, means to be willing to give up the life to Him and to devote it all to His service, to live to Him and be willing to die at His command. By the way, if you know much about the Greek, which I don't necessarily, but from what I understand, when we see the word soul many times, the word life is very closely connected with the concept of the soul. And so when we see this word to love God with all your soul, with all your life, with all of that, that's very similar to what we're talking about here. To love God with all the mind has the idea to submit the intellect to His will, to love His law and gospel more than we do the decisions of our own mind. I'd like to add, I also think that it has the idea of to have a mind that is consumed with the glory of God, that is fixated on God, to think of Him fondly and often, a mind that is consumed with God. Barnes says, to love God with all your strength has the idea, by the way, Matthew doesn't include strength, but Mark does. And the idea that we see is to labor and toil for His glory and to make the great object of our efforts, to make that the great object of our efforts. You see, God's call, desire, and command for you is that you love Him. That's what God wants from you and I. To truly, deeply, with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, to love Him. That's the greatest commandment. It's interesting to me as I look around at our experiences, our lives, our stories. You can take this even into the world, and you see very quickly, I think what people desire more than anything else in this life, at least in my experience, is to be loved. People desire to be loved. Just turn on the radio and listen to some songs real quick. You start seeing what these songs are about. It's about love. Why? Because people desire it. And guess what? God has loved you more than anyone else will ever be able to love you. Sometimes we're searching in the wrong place for love. When we have the love of God that is greater than anything else. And by the way, I think it is important to understand and note that God is a God who deserves your love. Listen, the fact that God loves me blows my mind, because you know what? There is no way I deserve God's love. There is nothing that you and I have done to say, yeah, God, you should love me. Nothing. I do not deserve the love of God. But you know what? He deserves our love. He absolutely deserves our love. He is the very one that created every aspect of who you are, has given you life and breath. You and I would just be dust if it were not for Him breathing life into you and I. And the fact of the matter is, I watch my girls. They love to create buildings out of Legos. They love to, you know, whatever we create, It's not like we usually love what we create, like actually love. God creates you and I and then loves us. That blows my mind. He deserves your love. Barnes says this, as God is the most excellent and glorious of all beings, He is to be loved supremely. Supremely. More than your son, more than your daughter, more than mother, more than father, wife, kids, friends, anything and everyone. He is deserving of all of your love. He loved you first. Sent His beloved Son to die on the cross for you and I. He deserves our love. So when Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love, man, we fail at that often, but that's exactly what God should receive, is our love. If He has loved us, and we are called to love Him, we also, secondly, ought to love one another. You see in verse 31 that Jesus quickly goes then to the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This command specifically comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And Guzik says this, instead of promoting one commandment over the other, which was ultimately part of the trap, Jesus defined the law in its essence. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus defines the foundation to what He wants from us. Not just the fulfillment of the law, but our very purpose. To love God. Barnes says, love to God and man comprehends the whole of religion. To produce this has been the design of Moses, the prophets, the Savior, and the apostles. This is the most important thing in your life. This is the most important thing for your existence. And it all comes down to love. We're called to love. God has loved us so much. Despite that we were enemies of God. Despite that every sin is against God. And yet sometimes it's hard for us when someone does something that we feel is against us. Just that one thing is enough to say, I can't love that person. And yet when you think of God and how He is forgiven and loves again and again and again and again and again, even though we continue to fall and fail Him, His love should be an example of how we love one another. Let that be so for our lives. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I feel it is important to point this out in the context of what we're speaking about. Obviously, you know very quickly that this is the love passage, 1 Corinthians 13. It's known as that. And I'm not going to get into how love is defined, although, man, we could spend so much. I mean, honestly, this sermon could be broken up into 8 parts or more, right? We could talk about the love of God in so many different ways. But for our sakes, in the context of what we're doing, we're just going to look at this piece. And I want us to look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, Paul says this, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. There is something so powerful and unique about the concept of love and why it summarizes the whole law. Because listen, if I love God, am I going to have other idols? If I truly love God? Absolutely not. Am I going to use the Lord's name in vain if I love God? Absolutely not. And if I love my neighbor as myself, am I going to murder him? Absolutely not. We could go on. And that's just the Ten Commandments, right? We could just go with the Ten Commandments. But the whole law is predicated and based on this idea that we're called to love. And if you love, Of course you want to do what God wants you to do because you love Him. That's the beauty of the gospel. We are free to love God. We are free to love God and obey God, not because we have to, but because He has loved us so much and we want to love Him. That's the beauty of the gospel and why it frees us. I don't have time today, but can I encourage you to, I don't know if you guys ever take homework home with you ever from church, but if you want to consider more of God's love, I really encourage you to read 1 John chapter 4, specifically verse 7 through 21, or you could read the whole chapter, but 1 John chapter 4 talks in depthly about how God is love and how He first loved us and gave His Son for us. And we love Him because He first loved us. So the call to love comes out of a God who already gave us a wonderful example of His love for you and I. Now, if you notice back in our text in Mark, the scribe's reaction is a very interesting one. It actually takes multiple verses to show us that he ultimately reflects back a lot of what Jesus already had said. If you notice specifically in verse 32, it says the scribe said, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated he is one and there's no one else beside him, and to love God with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." That is this man's reaction and response to Jesus and what he says. He pretty much requotes Jesus and adds the concept that to do this is much greater than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus ultimately responds by telling him he's not far from the kingdom. Clark says this: "This scribe so near the kingdom of God that he might have easily stepped in. It is very probable that he did at last believe and confess Jesus." We don't know that for sure. The scripture doesn't tell us plainly. But I do think the fact that Jesus indicates that he is close to the kingdom may be evidence that this man really did receive the truth of what Jesus said. We also need to consider the reaction of everyone after this answer. If you notice there in verse 34, it says, "After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." You see, after that point, everyone knew there's no way we're tripping him up. Now, we see the disciples ask more questions later down the line. This is regarding the religious leaders. At this point in time, they had thrown everything they could at Jesus. And because of this answer, no one else ventured to question Jesus. And that leads us, as we consider what commandment is the foremost, to some questions and application. And the first is this: how is God's love impacting my heart today? The fact of the matter is, we do not deserve God's love. He deserves our love. And so the command to love God, first of all, that comes from knowing that God has loved me, and that should have a huge impact upon my heart and my soul. I've said this maybe a couple times, but I will always repeat this because it's actually helpful as a pastor. Sometimes as a pastor, I want to be able to preach and say something in a new, profound way that people go, "Oh, wow, that's awesome," right? But the fact of the matter is, the gospel is great in and of itself. And listen, I need to be able to use tact in the way I preach and teach. There's no question. But the fact of the matter is, the love of God should impact our hearts and soul every time, because it is that amazing. It should never go old to us. Never. Because God's love is truly amazing. And it just leads me to ask the question, how is God's love impacting my heart today? And you know what? If it's not impacting your heart today, that's not because the gospel's old. It's because there's something up with our hearts. So how is God's love impacting your heart today? Secondly, in what ways do I need to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength today? I know this. I do not do this well. I often find that I often love myself more than I love God, and you start seeing that in my actions. And I confess to you as a pastor that I do not love God perfectly. I know that. And I know that this is a question for all of us. How does God want you to love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind today? How does God want you to love Him more today than you did yesterday? Thirdly, who does God want me to be more loving toward today? This is a hard question, and I've found myself experiencing this multiple times where I have to ask this question, and the answer is sometimes not what I like. Sometimes God says, yeah, I want you to love Him. I said, really, Lord, Him over there? Oh, man. Who does God want you to love today? Side note, an interesting fact of my life that I've experienced multiple times now, not just once, but multiple times. There's been times that I had some serious dislike for a specific person for whatever reason. And sometimes a few months or years go by and I haven't seen them for a long time, and God brings them back into my life in a completely new context. And I'm sitting there going, wow, I was really foolish for being so negative toward this person. I even experienced that when I was in college. I was a little bit of a brat in college, I think. But there was this one professor I really, really didn't like very much. And he and I had some conversations that went a little bit negative, and I just decided I'll never take him again, and I left it at that. And years later, I ended up working for his son up in Western New York. And it was really cool because God gave me the opportunity to have a different relationship with both that man's son and himself. He and I got to talk a lot about my rotten attitude back then and everything. But it was an example for the Lord that showed me, you know what? I wish I had been more loving toward him back in those days. And I'm glad that God has given me those examples, because it's happened more than once where maybe I wasn't loving the way I should have been. And God gave me an example, an opportunity to say, okay, Lord, I get it the first time. Help me work on loving other people. Who does God want you to love today? And fourthly, what is love supposed to look like in my life today? What is love supposed to look like in my life today? I would say that there are times even in my relationship, I'll use my relationship even with Rachel, sometimes loving her today has to look different than what it looked like yesterday. Maybe yesterday I wasn't very sensitive, and today I need to grow in that. And what love looks like today may be different, especially in our relationship. What is love supposed to look like in my life? Sometimes it looks different in different situations, but what does God want it to look like? And that leads us to my second point that I want to address. And Jesus is specifically talking. Now, you notice that no one else ventures to question Him anymore, right? But Jesus isn't done teaching. So just because they are done asking questions doesn't mean Jesus is done. And He says in verse 35, He began to say, as He taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, they may be done asking questions, but again, Jesus has something that he wants them to understand. Guzik says this, these religious leaders thought they knew just about everything there was to know about the Messiah. And Jesus challenged this thought, and He asked them to consider that they may have something to learn. And by the way, everyone seems to have misunderstandings about the Messiah. They all mainly thought that He was going to come and free them from Roman oppression. The disciples at least believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Obviously, the religious leaders did not. But to those asking all these questions of Jesus, they don't believe, and they have malice toward Jesus. So Jesus is asking this question of them for a purpose. Barnes says this, Jesus, having confronted the great sects of the Jews, and proceeds to propose to them a question for their solution. See, they ask all these questions. You want to know what the solution is? That's what Jesus is going here. This was done, one, to show them how ignorant they were of their prophecies, two, to humble them in view of their ignorance, and three, to bring to their attention the true doctrine respecting the Messiah. And for men who thought they knew so much, Jesus challenges them in a way that they have no answer for. If only they could have received what Jesus had said. At least it is here for you and I to receive. He asks the question, how Christ is the son of David, yet David called the Christ his Lord. Barnes says the declaration of David is recorded in Psalms 110, verses 1. A lord or master is a superior. David calls him his superior, his lord, his master, his lawgiver, and expresses his willingness to obey him. And consider here how the wording is used. I like how Barnes puts it, because I was having a hard time understanding what's the argument. But Barnes really helped me put in perspective. The idea in this text is that Yahweh, God, said to my David, my Lord, Christ. Does that make sense? So God said to Jesus, or the Messiah, and David is referring to the Messiah as my Lord. Okay? So that's what we see here. Yahweh said to my Lord, the Messiah, thou sit, etc. This was a prediction respecting the exaltation of Christ to be raised to the right hand of the king was significant of favor, trust, and power. And we see ultimately the fulfillment of this in the present as well as in the future, but specifically in the person of Jesus. And again, if you would like, you can look up Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. So let us consider what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus is the Son and Lord of David. Barnes says this. He says, this is not only the Son of David, but also the Lord of David. As Revelation 22 verse 16 says, he is both the root and the offspring of David. And with this question, Jesus challenged the religious leaders, asking them, do you understand these truths about the Messiah? How can David's physical offspring be his master? That is the question Jesus is posing. And Barnes says, if he had an existence at that time, how could he be a descendant from him? They could obviously not answer him, and nor is there any way of answering the question, but by the admission that the Messiah was divine as well as human. And this is an essential point of theology in regards to understanding Jesus. He is fully God and fully man. This is called or known as the hypostatic union. Jesus is not a demigod. He is not just a man. He is not just God with the appearance of flesh. He is 100% God, 100% man. One person, one God, one person within the context of the Trinity. And the applications of this important in doctrine are many. And to expound upon that in 5 minutes just is not going to work. Sorry, I didn't go over to my next slide. I read all those without you. Sorry, my bad. If you want to jot some of them down, they're there. But to reject this theology of God, Jesus being 100% God, 100% man, is ultimately to enter into heresy. Jesus had to be fully God for many reasons. Just a few. To die for the sins of all mankind. He had to be God in order to bear the weight of God's wrath and anger. Jesus had to be God ultimately to live a perfect life. Many other people had lived perfect, no one else had lived perfect lives, right? Jesus came and did it. But Jesus also had to be fully man in order to represent mankind at the cross. He had to be fully man in order to be our high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He had to be fully man in order to be tempted to die and to be resurrected. The fact of the matter is that it is absolutely essential that Jesus be 100% God, 100% man. And people don't like that sometimes because that's not mathematical, right? God's bigger than math, guys. God's way bigger than math. And what Jesus is able to do is so important. And by the way, this theology is clearly seen in many scriptures, but John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh. This doctrine of Jesus being fully God and fully man is essential. And so that leads me in closing to 3 points of application. The first is this. We need to cling to the truth of Jesus in the Word. Don't go by the traditions and the thoughts of man. Why do I say this? Because if you remember where this all came from, Jesus is pointing to his scripture in the Psalms that probably the Pharisees had glossed over in regards to this. Jesus asked a very specific question. Why does David put it in the tent that the Messiah that was going to be descendant of David was his Lord? Jesus is very focused on the grammatical structure that you see there. We talked about this last week as well, if you remember, when Jesus talked about the burning bush and how God responds, I am the God of your father, present tense, not past tense. And I believe it's absolutely essential and important that we hold to the Word of God. There's a lot of things in the Word of God I don't necessarily understand. I'm just being honest. But I also know this. I'd rather take God's word for it and believe what He says than to say, oh, God's word doesn't mean what it says. And I think we need to be careful of this and conscious of this. Yes, there are biblical rules. There are aspects where we have good hermeneutics, where we wrestle with the scripture and try to understand its culture, where it's coming from, who it was written to. Absolutely. But let us not sacrifice ever what God says for our own desire to bend its will to our own understanding. Let's always cling to the truth of Jesus. Jesus does it. He goes back. Look at that. Present tense, not past tense. God is the God of the living, not the dead. He does that even here in this context. David said, my Lord, how can he be his Lord if he's a descendant? Oh, the answer was in the hypostatic union that God is full. Jesus is fully God, fully man. That's the answer. Now, they may have never thought of that when they read Psalms before Jesus. Maybe they wouldn't have thought of that, but God knew, and God was right. So let's hold to what God says over what man says. Secondly, we need to cling to the deity of Jesus. Folks, we serve a powerful Messiah. All things hold together in Christ. That's our Messiah. That is our Savior. And He is all-powerful. When Jesus stands before Thomas, poor Doubting Thomas, gets a bad rap, Doubting Thomas, right? But I love it when he kneels before Jesus, he sees his scars, he responds and says, my Lord, my God, He is our God. Jesus is our God, and He is powerful. Cling to the deity of Jesus. And finally and thirdly, cling to the humanity of Jesus. Folks, we have a God who understands us. He is one of us. He lives, He died, He resurrected, and He is our hope. He can sympathize with your struggles and the difficult things that you've gone through, and He intercedes for you on behalf of you to the Father. You do not have a Messiah that just doesn't get you. He understands and He cares. Is that not powerful for us? So as I encourage you, I know we've been off a lot there. We could spend a long time on just those concepts, but I just want to stop and say, may we be a people who love God. May we be a people who love one another. And thank the Lord that we have a Savior, fully God, fully man, who has loved us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I just want to thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for sending Him to be our Savior, to die on a cross. Father, we thank You for the command that we see here to love You with all our hearts, souls, and minds. And Lord, I think all of us could raise our hands and say, you know what, I fall short of that. So often I do. But Lord, help us be a people that love You with all our affections, our lives, our minds, our strength. Lord, help us to love one another well. Lord, show us what that should mean and look like in our lives. And Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have so loved us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.